to the end of this grand epistle. And before we open up on the fifth chapter this morning, I want to briefly outline the structure of this epistle. When we prepare an address, we always prepare that address in a way in which we calculate that the effect upon the audience will be an effect which will inspire them to greater things in the service of the truth. Consequently, in the preparation of any matter, the marshalling of that matter is all important. And the word which we have before us in the letter of James is an inspired word, brethren and sisters, and the marshalling of it is majestic. And although James is abrupt, is terribly frank in his ways and his words, yet there is a wonderful majesty in the way that this epistle has been masterly marshalled, that he might leave upon his readers a tremendous impact at the end of this epistle. You look at the basic structure of it. It's very simple, and yet it's very effective. In the first chapter, he pointed out to them they had fallen into many temptations. They didn't expect it. And when it came upon them, they didn't understand it. And the lack of understanding, brothers and sisters, stems from no other source than basic ignorance of the Word of God. And so James points out to them that in trial there needs to be the exercise of understanding so we might come through that trial all the better for it. And so he counsels prayer for divine wisdom. But he tells them then that it isn't any good for anybody praying for divine wisdom, thinking within himself that he might receive the answer to his prayer. He's got to believe that he will receive the answer to his prayer. Otherwise, James says, let not that double-minded man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And he logically follows on with this thought. The double-mindedness springs from a consideration of materialistic things. And he shows that the things of this world are the things which cause us to have a double mind in respect of the truth. And he brings before our attention two brethren, the extremes of materialism, poverty and riches. And he shows that these two brethren cannot penetrate into to the throne of grace because they're preoccupied in their mind. One brother with his misery and his poverty, and the other brother with his opulence, his riches. And because those two brethren are affected by materialistic thinking, they've got a double mind, and they're unable to penetrate to the Father. And James does not only mean to say, brethren and sisters, that poor men and rich men can be double-minded. He takes the extremes of materialism to show that all materialism can affect our thinking. And then he goes on to speak, doesn't he, about the brother who with a single mind approaches his heavenly Father, who sees in the trial of his life some grand purpose that a character is being formed, and he endures temptation. Happy is that man, says God. And the next logical step he takes is this. But if we fall into temptation, if we fail of the grace of God, it's our own fault. And consequently, he spends a couple of verses of this epistle in telling the brethren, don't blame God for your failings. Every man is drawn away when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And he begins to use the illustration of a child and its parent. And he shows the parent of the child of sin is lust. The child is sin itself. Sin grows up to maturity, has its children, death. But he says, be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Be not deceived. Don't blame God in your heart for any failings you have. Because he said, I'm telling you this, that it is utterly impossible that from the Father of life, anything else but a good and powerful influence can affect our life. And this Father of life, the creator of the heavenly bodies, unlike those heavenly bodies himself, it doesn't matter which way he turns or revolves, or which way we revolve around him per medium of his word, We can never walk into a shadow, says James. There is no shadow cast by turning. And brethren and sisters, as we pivot around the deity, through the word of truth, whether it be in Genesis or in Revelation, in whichever way we turn around him in that word, we cannot walk into a shadow. And consequently, James tells them, this is the power to overcome temptation. As long as you walk in the light, he says, no shadow will cross your path. And that every good and perfect influence floods down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. Don't be deceived, brethren, it's your own fault. And he finishes off that chapter by illustrating the two brethren who walk in the light of that truth. One brother temporarily walks in the light of that truth, but failing to see the import of it in his life, he doesn't put it into practice, and he walks out of the light into darkness. And the other brother comes along and he gazes intently into the divine law of liberty. He keeps looking and looking and looking. He never takes his eyes off it. And James says that man shall be blessed in his doing. And he goes on to explain, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And he explains what he means by being doers of the word. He says, I don't mean ceremonial law. I don't mean the purifying of the Jews. I don't mean the cleansing of defilement by contact with death or anything like that. When he says, I mean being doers of the word, he says, I mean moral virtue, such as visiting the fatherless and the widow and the sick in their affliction, bridling the tongue and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And those things he uses not as a complete summary of Christian religion, but as an illustration that he means moral virtue and not ceremonial virtue. And he goes on in the second chapter then to commence a series of exhortations. And arising out of the first chapter, brethren and sisters, having concluded that chapter with be ye doers of the word, all the rest of the epistle is spent on selecting certain things which were false among them, which were not doing the word, and taking those things in turn, James lays emphasis on them. That this is not doing the word, brethren, you've got to do it this way. And so everything that follows up until chapter 5 is based upon their faults. And he pinpricks them. One, you've got respective persons, it's altogether wrong. And he condemns it. And he illustrates the position of the ecclesia of God when we have respective persons. He shows that every time we walk into a memorial meeting and give preference to a brother, we dethrone the Lord of glory and put that brother in his place. And he says, furthermore, we are by doing that abrogating to ourselves the position of a judge, and we could be found in opposition to God. And he warns them against those sort of things. In the third chapter, he turns with a blazing indictment, and you heard it Saturday night, a blazing indictment. The strongest indictment in this epistle is levelled against those in the ecclesia who are ambitious to be teachers. And if ever there was a blazing indictment in the Word of God, this is probably one of the most strongest. And he turns on those brethren who were the cause of all the trouble. Brethren who wanted to be speakers above all else, but who didn't have the ability and who did not have the qualifications, who did not study the Word, but thought that their personality could overrule all other considerations. And this blazing indictment is levelled against them, the evil use of the tongue, because these brethren were the spokesmen of the ecclesia. And because they didn't have the qualifications, because they were frustrated in their desires and their ambitions, they turned on each other and commenced a war of factions, building up personality cults, gathering to themselves a party, a leadership and so forth. And they all were quoting scripture copiously to prove their particular brand of wisdom. My wisdom is divine, each one said. But James points out to them, you're altogether wrong. These are the characteristics, he says, of the man who has the qualities of leadership. And he sets them forth. A balance of knowledge and wisdom, and in the application of wisdom, which in itself is the application of knowledge, in applying that, the spirit of meekness. altogether foreign to these guys. And he says, furthermore, these are the characteristics of your particular brand of wisdom. And he outlines to them the horrible characteristics of their wisdom. He says, it's earthly. It's from man and not from God. What? He says. It's sensual. Not merely from man, but from the unregenerate, the lower elements of man's life. No, he says, it's worse. It's downright devilish. And the word he uses is demoniacal. It's madness, brethren. And here they were, shouting and raving in the ecclesia of God. My wisdom is divine. And he goes on and shows them, brethren, these are the characteristics of divine wisdom. Purity. Peacefulness. Forbearance towards the brethren. Winning its way by gentleness. A man settled and grounded, sure of his ground, absolutely convinced of the truth which he possesses, without a shred of hypocrisy in him, with a single motive that the truth is everything, and he couldn't care less whether he's got a following in the ecclesia or not as a personality. That's the characteristics, he's saying, of divine wisdom. And he finishes off that third chapter by telling them that the fruit of righteousness in the ecclesia, when it will be ultimately seen upon the tree of truth, will have gotten there through the sowing process of men who with divine wisdom sow the principle of peace on the basis of purity, of course. That, he says, is divine wisdom. Then he turns to them, having left these would-be teachers who didn't have qualifications but plenty of ambition. He turns then to the brethren who in the ecclesia were the worldly elements, who thought they could mix truth and the world, who thought they could go out and have these lawful pleasures, as they term them, and yet come into the ecclesia of God and think they could serve God with a singleness of purpose. And what do their pleasures bring them but frustration, despondency and so forth? And so they were fighting in the ecclesia of God because of covetousness among each other. Or, says James, it's altogether wrong. And he goes on to explain the position of a person in the ecclesia of God, brethren and sisters, who fraternizes with the world and expects to come back in the ecclesia of God and fraternize with Jesus Christ. And he illustrates it in a graphic fashion, as we saw. Not obvious from the authorized, but obviously the meaning of James once it is seen. And he shows that the ecclesia is the position of the bride, and she's married to Christ. And here they were getting on their knees and praying unto Christ to fulfill their desires. And he says, you ask with a diseased mind. That's why you're not receiving the answer to your prayers. And he likens it, brethren and sisters, to a wife married to her husband who comes home to her husband to make a request that he would allow her to go out and commit adultery with another man. That's what he likens it to. And that's the brother and sister who thinks he can run outside and play with the world and come back in here and worship God. It's like coming before God, brethren and sisters, with a diseased mind and requesting in our prayers, and our prayers always being coloured by our desires, that everything we ask God for, in the back of our mind, we want it to happen this way. And we are like the unfaithful wife who has got the audacity to come to her own husband to request his permission to commit adultery. Now that's the graphic figure that James uses, although they wouldn't see it that way, but that's the implications of their stance. And he goes on to show that's altogether wrong. Brethren, he says, you've got to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You've got to start anew, forget the pleasures of the world. You've got to be wretched. You've got to mourn and weep. And he indicts them for this principle. And he is drawing to the end of his exhortation towards their weaknesses. And as he draws to the end of their exhortations, he shows that humility above all else is what was needed in this ecclesia among the Jewish people. And he finishes up by giving just two illustrations of what he would term the pride of the flesh. And the two illustrations are based upon presumptuous judgment and presumptuous projects. And he shows that here was a proud man who judged his brother. He's wrong. Not merely in a doctrinal sense, brethren and sisters. We are allowed to judge our brethren in a doctrinal sense. We are given permission, nay, we are commanded to judge our brethren in a doctrinal sense. If you say something that contravenes the word, or if I say something that contravenes the word, we are duty bound to judge each other on that basis. But what are we doing? We're judging each other on the basis of the word. Thus saith the word. One thing is wrong, one thing is right. But where we are wrong is this. Where we judge each other in our motives. If I say to you, you believe this, it's wrong, and you believe it because you're proud. I don't know that. You might be genuinely led astray. You might be sincere in what you believe. There might be a good opportunity to bring you back into the fold. I don't know what has caused you to believe that. And when I judge your motive, I'm going beyond the prerogative which we have. And James speaks to his brethren, who in their pride said in effect they could read their brother. They can't. And he goes on to point that out. Not only do they judge their brother, they judge God's law. Love thy neighbour as thyself. And he says, you cannot affect God's law. You cannot ultimately affect it. But he can. He can either save or destroy. And because he's got that prerogative, he's the one judge. That's pride. And he uses another illustration of pride. Brethren, in the ecclesia, who have positions of wealth and eminence, and because the positions of wealth and eminence gave them a sense of security, it affected their lives into such a way that they thought that everything they did was sure to happen. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to this city over here. We'll continue there for exactly 12 months. We'll get gain in that city. With never a thought in their mind that maybe God might intervene and they might be laid on a bed of sickness or something and they're not able to do that. And James goes on to show that this also is a manifestation of human arrogance and pride in having unqualified confidence in the flesh. And with those two illustrations, brethren, he finishes his exhortation to the brethren and sisters. Now he says, therefore, how having laid these things before you all, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, brethren, he says, to him it is sin. With that sober thought, he leaves the ecclesia. And now in the fifth chapter, brethren, he turns from the brethren and sisters, and he turns to the world. He turns to that class of people in the world, the unbelievers, Jewish unbelievers. Those unbelievers in the world who were persecuting the brethren of Christ. And in chapter 5 from verses 1 to 6, he indicts the world. He indicts the world at large because they have persecuted the brethren of Christ for all their faults, still the brethren of Christ. And so he speaks of ye rich men, the persecuting class. And in verse 7, he speaks, but be ye patient, brethren. And they are the divisions of chapter 5. Verses 1 to 6, ye rich men, and a blazing indictment of their attitude towards the believers. And peculiarly enough, brethren and sisters, the structure of this epistle is so beautiful that from verse 7 to the end of chapter 5, James, having indicted his brethren, having stripped them of all the veneer and paraphernalia of the flesh, and laid them bare and open, and showed all their stark nakedness and weakness, he now goes on in the truth, spirit of the truth, not to leave his brethren on a negative aspect. Oh no, that's not James. It never has been the principle of any of the apostles of the Lord or of the writers of the New Testament. Never has it been the principle. They don't leave their writers like that. Their readers are like that. But now James issues warm, comforting words of encouragement. And he finishes up to them by encouraging them in the faith. And it is always good to remember our exhortation. We get a lot of hiding, brethren and sisters, from this platform. But it doesn't always hurt us sometimes to get a little bit of encouragement. And James finishes on that note. And this whole fifth chapter is calculated to encourage the brethren to a higher conception of thinking and living. Now let's look at this chapter in a little detail. He says, go now, ye rich men, howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now I've suggested, haven't I, But the rich men in question here are the believers, the unbelievers rather, outside of the ecclesia who were persecuting them. Now here's a remarkable thing, brethren and sisters. From verses 1 to 6, the words of James follow very closely the words of the prophet. No other New Testament writing comes quite so close to the words of the prophets as James does. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is an Israelite indeed, filled with the Old Testament scriptures. And he is full of the prophets in these verses, particularly of the prophecy of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And he directs this word, how? For your misery to come upon you. Now I've always been careful to lay a doctrine upon one word. I've always been careful not to do that, rather. It's very, very difficult to try and establish a principle upon one word. Very often we do that simply because the words used in another place in Scripture, we think there's a connection. It's not always the case. But I do believe we have before us here one word which in the context of James, once it is seen, decidedly affects the consideration of these verses. This word, how? It's a lament. It's a woe that is directed against these people. And peculiarly enough, in the Septuagint version, it is this word which Isaiah the prophet uses three times in his prophecy. He uses it, we won't turn these references up, he uses it in chapter 13 and verse 6. How Babylon, not Israel. He uses it in 14th chapter of verse 31. How, O Philistia, not Israel. And he uses it again in his 15th chapter of verse 3. How, he says, Moab. And you know what Isaiah is doing? He's just indicted Israel. He spoke scathingly of their sins. And the nations around Israel, their persecutors, were laughing their heads off because the prophet of Israel was rebuking his brethren. And he leaves his brethren and he turns to them. He says, yours are the worst place. And he indicts the nations around them, just as James does here. And then, brethren and sisters, having finished with the nations, what does Isaiah do? Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. And he comes back to his people in words so sublime and eloquent. In the latter portions of his chapter, and he speaks eloquently of the comforts of Israel. And that's exactly what James is doing here, and I believe he is following the pattern of that prophet. And in using this term how, he is immediately directing his attention from the ecclesia to the world. Now then, here's an indictment on the world. Here's an indictment on the unbeliever. And what an indictment! He says, how for the miseries that are coming upon you. And the word miseries there, brethren and sisters, is that same word which James used in relation to the believer. He says, be wretched. He says, be wretched, he told the believer. Alter your ways now and be wretched now. And brethren, here's a warning. It's far, far better now to consider ourselves wretched and miserable in the sight of the Lord than to be condemned with the world. And those brethren were exhorted to be wretched then and to alter their way of thinking. But these rich men were going on their sweet way, but their wretchedness was going to overtake them. And that wretchedness was looming over their heads. And he says in verse 2, your riches are corrupted. Your riches are putrefying, he said. And he uses here a term because he comprehends all their riches. He speaks of their riches in general. But in the eastern countries, brethren and sisters, in these days, riches consisted of furnishings, of clothing, and of money. It was always calculated in those terms. And so James says, your riches are putrefying. And then he goes on to show garments, gold and silver, of which their riches were made up. So here were their riches, they were putrefying. Now he says, your garments are moth-eaten. Your garments are moth-eaten. And they were moth-eaten. And you know, this is a figure of the Old Testament scriptures. Here again, we won't turn these references up. You know them well. In the 50th chapter of Isaiah and in the 51st chapter of Isaiah, prophecies, brethren and sisters, that are leading up to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where the Son of God was despised and rejected of men, in the 50 and 51st chapters of Isaiah, the figure used against the indictment of those who crucified the Son of God is as a moth-eaten garment. And here James is extracting his principle from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, that those who persecute the Son of God are like a, will be like a moth-eaten garment. And here are the brethren of Christ. Be patient, brethren. And this is the end of those who persecute you, as it will be the end of those who persecuted the Lord Jesus. They will be like a moth-eaten garment. And he goes on and says, your gold and silver is cankered. It's corroded. It's rusting away. And the word rust in this verse comes from the same root word. It's rusting. And here their gold and silver, brethren, was rusting. Now, these metals do not rust. And some have said here that James is technically incorrect. James is not worried. He's not concerned with being technically and scientifically correct about rusting metals. He's merely pointing out a principle. But as far as he was concerned, these riches were gathering rust. Now the very fact that these riches were gathering rust, brothers and sisters, was a standing witness against these people. Why? Because it gathered rust, it was never used. And the rust would be a witness against them and to them. You can have either rendering in that verse. It was a witness to them in so much that like their riches, they were rusting. It was a witness against them because that those riches, rusting as it were, spoke of hoarding up wealth when it was badly needed in the ecclesia of God. And they were getting it from brethren of Christ, as I will show you in a minute. And he goes on. And he says, ye have heaped together treasure for the last day. Now the word for, of course, is incorrect. They weren't heaping it together for the last day. They were heaping it together in the last day. And James now indicts them for the supreme folly of having a terrific big bank account, brethren and sisters, in days that were crucial and full of drama. What on earth was the good of money in an age like this? And the proverb says, riches are no help in the day of wrath. And this was the principle which James was bringing forth to them. And he says, you have heaped together treasure in a crucial era of the history of Israel. And he says, it's going to be to your detriment. In the last days. Now, I want this to be understood. Because in this chapter, James speaks of the last days. He speaks of the coming of the Lord and the Lord drawing nigh. And he is not speaking of the second advent of the Lord as we understand it. He is speaking of the last days, brethren and sisters, in which Judah's commonwealth was to suffer. In which these rich men, these rich Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, were to be the first target of the Romans. And he says, howl for the wretchedness that is coming upon you. And the very riches they were heaping up, brothers and sisters, as I will show you in a moment, were to become a liability and not an asset. And the last days were creeping upon Judah's commonwealth. These were the last days. And you can take copious scripture to show that this phrase, last days, related to that era. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the prophets by the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, said Peter, was foreordained and was manifest in these last times for us. The Apostle Paul says in the 10th chapter of the 1st of Corinthians that these exhortations are levelled at us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. They have come upon the Corinthians. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews and in verse 26, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the end of the age put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that Christ's crucifixion took place when? At the end of the age. And all those references I've mentioned to you, the first of Hebrews, the first of Peter, the first of Corinthians chapter 10, and the ninth of Hebrews verse 26, are references to the last days, and every one of them cannot be made anything else, but they were in the immediate future to the people to whom they were written. And so here were the last days. And these men were living in the last days of Judah's commonwealth. And I want to show you, brethren and sisters, I want to show you and clearly point out from this chapter in James that the last days here spoken of, the destruction of Jerusalem, was a far, far greater event than you and I have ever previously contemplated. I want to point out to you that it wasn't merely the destruction of Jerusalem. It wasn't merely God's people carried away into captivity. This was decidedly a day of decision for many, many people. It was a day of decision. Why was it? Because, brethren and sisters, the end of an age had come. In the fullness of time, God had manifested forth His Son. And that Son had set forth a new way of life. Grace now superseded law. And there were many, brethren and sisters, there were many Jews outside the truth who were on the brink of a decision. And that decision was coming upon them daily. It was creeping up on them. And the decision they had to make was it going to be Judaism or was it going to be Christianity? And the Roman armies, as they marched upon that city, brethren and sisters, as they neared that city, there were many brethren and sisters torn in their mind as to what they should do. Where would they go? To whom would they give their allegiance? These were the last days. And in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says, exhort one another daily, brethren, so much more as you see the day approaching. What was he talking about? He was speaking to people right back in the early centuries. He wasn't speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ today. He says, brethren, exhort one another daily, so much more as you see the day approaching. And he gives his exhortation what he means. Therefore, brethren, let us go without the camp when these things happen, bearing our reproach with Christ out there, and don't let us be overtaken in this city with the Holocaust of AD 70. It was a day of decision, brethren and sisters. It was a day of life and death. Not merely life and death in the ordinary sense of the word, but eternal life or eternal death. It was a day of decision. And they had heaped together treasure for this crucial era. What was the good of it? And James goes on. And he says, right, I've indicted you for heaping treasure in a crucial era in Israel's history. And now he breaks up his indictment. And he indicts them for specific things. They were hoarding riches. But where have they got them? And the three things he condemns them for are this. One, they were exploiting their fellow man. Two, they were having a riotous time at the expense of others. And three, they were responsible for the condemnation and the death of righteous men. That's what they were responsible for. They were exploiting their fellow man, says James. They themselves lived in absolute luxury, as the word he uses, at others' expense. And they had been responsible for the condemnation and for the death of just people. Now he says in verse 4, behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cry out. Now here, James, given the graphic figures that we've seen through this epistle, uses another one. And here's a heap of money, given a voice. It's not the labourers here who have given a voice, it's the money. And so the rich man had employed these brethren. They were working for overlords in the Roman Empire. They were poor brethren. They had families to keep. And they'd worked long hours in the fields of these rich Jews. But they'd never been paid their proper wages. And the rich man had pocketed them. And out of his pocket, brethren and sisters, there was a voice coming. And that was the witness against him. And it was gathering rust in there. And the prophet, Brother James, points out that that very rust would be an absolute indictment in the last days, because that belonged to poor brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And money, pound notes, were shouting out to them, you're condemned. And James gives that money a voice. And this principle was condemned by Jeremiah, of not paying correct wages. And in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 13, the prophet condemns this very principle of overlords not paying the correct wages for those who had earned it. And Jeremiah says in his 22nd chapter and verse 13, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbour's services without wages, and giveth him not for his work. Woe unto him, says Jeremiah. Now, brethren and sisters, this principle of giving just rewards for work well done not only apply to the world, they applied in the ecclesia of God. They applied among brethren, all things equal. The labourer is worthy of his hire. And while James is indicting the outside world here, it's well to note that from the context of Leviticus 19, which James draws a lot of his lessons towards the ecclesia,
this very self-same principle is seen. And in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, this self-same principle is spoken of. He says in the 19th of Leviticus and at verse 13, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." In other words, brethren and sisters, if a brother works for a brother under the law of Moses, he got paid at the end of the day. It was never familiar to the Jews to keep that money overnight even. And so stringent was that law, all things equal. And these were not only keeping this money overnight, they were keeping it, brethren and sisters, with no intent whatsoever of paying those wages. And that money was being heaped up in their pockets. It was gathering rust, and it was crying out, and it was to be a witness unto them. Now I want to show you that was going to be a liability and not an asset. Look back in verse 3. It says, "This money which was a witness against them shall eat your flesh as it were fire." And James is using a very graphic figure. And he's showing that these rich men had got this money by exploiting their brethren, the Jews. They'd gathered together, it was heaping up rust. And you know, brethren and sisters, the corrosive action of rust will eat a thing away. And here was money in their pockets, which they'd stored away, which was being eaten away. But James says it in turn would consume them, but not like rust. Oh no, rust was too slow. Fire. And fire would sweep these men away. And that's exactly what happened to them. Because what happened? When the wars of AD 70 commenced, when there was wars and commotions, as Jesus Christ said, there was rumors of wars all over the land, all over the Roman Empire. The Jews were resurging against the Romans' rule. They were trying to throw off the Roman yoke. The Jews got mad in their zeal. And who, brethren and sisters, was the target for the rapacious enemy? Who firstly suffered? The rich Jew. And he found his big bank balance was a liability, not an asset, and it ate his flesh as fire, and he was swept out of the way. And the poor of this world ran out of the city into the rocks of Pella and were saved, because they realized that the last days had come upon them. And so this riches, which had been piled up, had been screaming to them out of their pockets, telling them it was all wrong, and they didn't listen. And it swept them away in the holocaust of the wars which preceded and followed AD 70. And the prophet goes on and he says, "The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." And so now the reapers are given a cry. Their money's singing out. They're singing out. We won't turn this reference up, but in Deuteronomy 24, where the law of Leviticus 19 is repeated concerning the hire of the wages, it is said concerning the Jew who would dare keep that money overnight, that if the man that earned it cried unto the Lord would count it sin unto the brother who held that wage back. Now then, here were brethren who were being defrauded, and their cries, brethren and sisters, they didn't enter into the ears of Yahweh Elohim. Oh no, Yahweh Elohim is the covenant name of deity. And when you have that used, he's speaking of the fulfillment of his covenant. They didn't enter into the ears of Yahweh Elohim. They entered into the ears of Yahweh Sabaoth. And Yahweh Sabaoth is the militant title of deity. And there in the heavens, brethren and sisters, was this mighty, powerful army over which Yahweh was the commander. And he says, "The cries of those reapers have come into the ears of my army. Woe betide." Now you know this, that in the prophecy of Malachi, in which nearly all of these sins are named, in a prophecy of four chapters, in which the Jews are indicted for nearly all the sins which James names, the title of Yahweh Sabaoth appears 23 times in four chapters. 23 times! And it shows the deity in belligerent manifestation. And in the third chapter of Malachi, this very sin is condemned. And Yahweh Sabaoth is spoken of there as the avenger. In the third of Malachi, and at verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and to turn aside the stranger from his rights, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. Look at all those sins against the adulterers, James named them, the false swearers, James named them, the widow and the fatherless, the oppressors of those people, James names them. Those who oppress those in their wages, James mentions those too. And Malachi says, the Lord of hosts will deal with them. And isn't it significant, brethren and sisters, that in the epistle to James, he leaves Sabaoth untranslated. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word. And it has been transliterated, not translated. It's been lifted from the Hebrew language and it's left untranslated because James wants to underline the word Sabaoth. Because that's the militant title of the deity. And only in one other place is that word left untranslated, and it's left untranslated by Paul in Romans 9, who there also is speaking about the destruction which will come upon Israel itself by the Lord of Sabaoth. And into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, these things have come. James says in verse 5, you've lived in luxury and spent wantonly, as that phrase means. You've lived in luxury and spent wantonly. And what are they doing, brethren and sisters? They'd nourish their hearts. But they didn't. The word nourish there doesn't mean nourishment. It wasn't true nourishment. The word means they'd fattened their hearts. And James uses the figure of Jeremiah the prophet, a common figure of the prophet. And as I said before, he is following Jeremiah and Isaiah, and both prophets use this figure. In Jeremiah and in Isaiah, this figure is used. And the figure is of one who is absolutely oblivious to the judgments of God. He's like a sheep. You know what they said? There's nothing in a sheep's head. It's got no brains. It's quite oblivious. And it goes on its own way. And if it's not led, it'll get into all manner of strife. And here's this mother sheep, absolutely oblivious to the judgments that are coming upon them. And all they're doing is fattening themselves up for a glorious sacrifice. And this is James' point. He says, you're fattening yourselves up for a glorious sacrifice. You have condemned and killed the just. And he doesn't resist you. Now, brethren and sisters, there's a tragic irony in that verse of Scripture. There's a tragic irony in that verse of Scripture. Because here James tells them that the rich class had condemned and killed the just. And the word just there is literally the just one. And James uses the title of the just one in a collective sense. It is the title which is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the book of Acts. Ye have killed the just ones, says Stephen. Paul in Acts 22, I have heard the voice of the just one. My just one, in Hebrews 10, shall live by faith. It's the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. But James here, knowing that the just one himself had been killed by this class, now applies the title to the brethren and sisters of Christ. Every one of them who had suffered, brethren and sisters, at the hands of these rich men, had suffered the fate of their Lord. And they had died in a noble cause. But the terrible irony of it is this, that James himself was known as James the Just. And in AD 62, this very class of people stoned him to death. And as he died, Josephus records, as he died, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what a magnificent principle emerges from that. You have condemned and killed the just one. And brethren and sisters, whatever we suffer for the name of Christ, happy are we. For the spirit of the glory and of God, says Peter, rests upon us, because we have suffered in the name of our Lord. And James died that terrible death. They stoned him and threw him down to the valley. James the Just. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He did not resist them. And with that, he finished his section on the rich men who oppressed them. And the very fact that he mentions that there's no resistance, we must not resist evil, brings him to the consideration of being patient. Now, brethren and sisters, we leave the world, we're back in the ecclesia. Now he says, my brethren, because I've asked you to offer no resistance, don't care about them not paying your wages correctly. The Lord of Sabaoth will take care of that. But you, brethren, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And what a beautiful principle he brings out. And I want to show you in this verse of Scripture a magnificent principle. Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the earth, Lord. Behold, he says, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. And he waited for it with great patience until he received the latter, the early and the latter rain. He was a Jew who understood both the law, the geography and the climate of Israel. And James likens their patience to the farmer who waited for the early and the latter rain. And those early and latter rains, brethren and sisters, brought forth from the earth the precious fruit of the earth. What were the early and the latter rains? Well, Israel had a wet and a dry season. Very marked. The summer was long and dry. The winter was long and wet. The whole of the winter was a very wet season, the Song of Solomon being witness. It rained incessantly in the middle months of the winter. But strangely enough, brethren and sisters, in this particular climate, the rains in the middle of the winter were of very little value. Very, very little value at all. There was a superabundance of them. Whereas only a small rainfall and regular would have been quite sufficient. But what was important was this, and it was absolutely vital to Israel's economy, was the early rains in October and the latter rains in March, April. Now when you go through Israel's agriculture, you can see what James is driving at. Israel reaped their fields in March, April, the day of the month of Passover, Nisan. They reaped their fields in that month. The barley was reaped first, then the wheat. And then, brethren and sisters, they reaped in the summer fruits. And the last of the summer fruits was the last of Israel's harvest until the next Passover. And the last of the summer fruits was the last of Israel's harvest until the next Passover. And that was a graphic figure of the Old Testament. Israel has become unto me, says Amos, as a basket of summer fruit. What did he mean? He meant this. That's it, brethren. Israel's a basket of summer fruit. When that's gone, that's it. And that's Israel's history. Now, brethren, this long period between harvest, once the summer fruit had been harvested in, the long period of wait to the next Passover was a vital one for Israel. The long summer hardened the ground. It became like granite. And nobody in that day could go out in that field and plough that field until the former rains came. And the former rains were heavy rains of a day or 2 or 3 days duration. And they fell in the seventh month. At the beginning of Israel's year, the beginning of their civil year, and the end of their religious year. Israel had 2 years, but it was the beginning of their civil year. It was the seventh month of the religious year, it was the first month of the civil year. And in the first month of the civil year, the fall of rain swept across the land, they soaked the soil, and out went the farmers with their ploughs and ploughed up the ground while they could, and got their seed in. Now if those former rains did not fall, brethren, no seed could be saved. Vital. It rained heavy during the winter. Very heavy. Then the rain slackened off. And as the rain slackened off, the grain was coming to its fullness. And the latter rains were very vital to fill that grain out. Because as the grain came to the head, the latter rains came at, I'm going to show you a magnificent quotation of it in relation to this. As the grain came to the head, the rain sweeping upon the harvest would give it that impetus and it would fill it out. And ah, it would be a beautiful crop because former and latter rains had come. Now, brethren and sisters, the prophet Joel, we won't turn to it because you know this well, you remember it when I tell you, the prophet Joel speaks of the early and latter rains in relation to the first and second advent of the Lord. He speaks about the first rain coming moderately and the latter rains coming very abundantly upon the earth. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up, he quoted the prophecy of Joel. This is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. Behold, it shall come to pass in the last day, saith the Lord, that I'll pour my spirit out upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and so forth. And here was an incipient fulfillment of Joel. Here were the former rains, and they'd come moderately. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, the word is the seed, the field is the world, and nothing could be done, brethren and sisters, until he soaked the earth. And when it was soaked, the disciples went out and they ploughed that ground, and the seed went in. But the latter rains have never yet come. They've never yet come. And this is where patience is necessary. They'd seen the former rains, and as the husbandman was very glad that he got them, which enabled him to sow the seed, it would have been too late later on. The ground would have been that soaked and wet, the seed would have rotted in the ground with the water. He needed that former rain to get it in the ground and germinate before the winter. Now then, the former rain had come. The Lord Jesus had come. He had swept the earth. He had soaked it. And they were, disciples were out ploughing up and sowing seed, the seed of the gospel. But the latter rains hadn't come. And they had to be patient for that. And James is telling them, brethren, you're not waiting to sow the seed. You're not waiting for the first advent. You're waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. And you see the terms he uses? It's the precious fruit of the earth. The seed was in the ground. They were waiting for the fullness of it. And the fullness, brethren and sisters, is going to be given by the latter rain. Now, I want you to turn to the 72nd Psalm. And I want to show you how the latter rain will have that effect upon that harvest. In the 72nd Psalm, we have a reference to the latter rain. In verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Now, here we have rain coming down upon mown grass. Now, in the past, we have been given to interpreting that verse like this, that Christ comes down like rain upon the grass that has already been mown, so that the nations are mown down, and Christ then comes along like rain, has a revivifying effect upon the grass that has been cut down. But I do not believe that's what that verse means. I believe what we have here is a picture of a harvest coming to its fullness. And just before it comes to its fullness, this latter rain sweeps across it, fills the grain out, and there's a glorious harvest. Now look how Rotherham translates this verse. Like rain on fields to be mown, like myriad drops on a land to be reaped. Haven't been reaped yet. And the reaping here, brethren and sisters, is not the reaping of the nations. Look at the context. Like rain on fields to be mown, like myriad drops on a land to be reaped, in his days shall the righteous flourish. And there's the harvest of the earth. And brethren and sisters, never in the word of God is the reaping of the nations referred to as the precious fruit of the earth. And there's your precious fruit of the earth, the flourishing of the righteous. And here before me I have the precious fruit of the earth. You, brethren and sisters, my beloved brethren and sisters, you are the precious fruit of this earth. And we, brethren and sisters, have had the effect of the former rain upon us. We have had that drenching effect. We have ploughed the good soil of our hearts, and we've put the proper right kind of seed in our hearts. And it's grown up, brethren and sisters. It's growing and it's growing. And all at once now is that latter rain to come sweeping into this audience, sweeping upon the earth, and we will be filled out in the ear, brethren and sisters, that we shall be a glorious harvest. You are the precious fruit of the earth, says James to his brethren and sisters. Wait patiently, brethren, for the effect of those latter rains upon this harvest. What a magnificent illustration that James uses here, in order that he might spill into the brethren and sisters' minds, brethren, be patient. It won't be long. And how significant it was that the latter rain came at the time of the Passover. They came at the time of the Passover. And when the Lord Jesus Christ ate that supper with his disciples, flowing through his mind would have been all the elements of the gospel truth and of the law and the prophets. The time of the Passover, the time of the harvest, the time of the latter rain, the time of the ingathering of the harvest of the earth. What a glorious thing that James encourages them here with. What a thrill it would have been. Be patient, brethren. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And he is here speaking of AD 70. Now some have found a great difficulty in this. Some have said, oh yes, we can see how the former and latter reigns speak of the second advent of the Lord. But James is here telling these people in about AD 44 that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful with the word of God. Now in this fifth chapter of James, if we can have time in the discussion session, not after this, but after lunch, I'll explain to you how that the prophecy of James here is following step by step the Olivet prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Olivet prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark 13, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, we have the answer to the disciples' question, when shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of all these things? And the Lord issued one of the most difficult prophecies that you can possibly imagine. And I don't purport to understand the meaning of it. But I do understand this, that I do not believe that in the Olivet prophecy there is a distinct break in that prophecy to the first and second advents of the Lord. There is a break there, but I do not believe it is that distinct that it can be said from verses this to verses that is the first advent, and from that verse to that verse is the second advent. What I do believe, though, brethren, is that overall you can see the difference, but that they are interwoven one into the other. One into the other. So that the Lord Jesus Christ left a prophecy on record which instilled into the immediate disciples' minds a sense of urgency, just as much as it instilled into your minds and my mind a sense of urgency. And he combined both the first advent in relation to AD 70 and the second advent for which we look for, brethren, in one prophecy. Now James, in this chapter, alludes time and again to the prophecy which the Lord Jesus Christ issued in Olivet. And if he didn't have the record of it, he certainly had the understanding of it. Time and again he uses words which the Lord used on that occasion. You see, Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? When ye see these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now we know, brethren, that applies to us as well. But it must have had some application to them, otherwise it was nonsensical to tell them that. Beware, says the Lord Jesus. Don't be caught in that city. Don't worry about Judaism. You're mine, not the law of Moses. You get out of that city. You do what I tell you. He says in the 12th chapter of Matthew, at verse 28 of the Jews, for the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this phrase which James used, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, is exactly the Greek phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two ways in which that can be taken. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Look at the first epistle of Peter and verse 7. And Peter is writing to the same people as James. He says in the first epistle of Peter in chapter 7, and he's writing to the Jewish people scattered abroad, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Yes, 1 Peter, what did I say? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Sorry. In the 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now, Peter is obviously speaking to these people in the sense of urgency to them. Now, the end of all things was at hand. And this is the words which James is using to the very self-same people. Now, as I explained before, brethren and sisters, AD 70 was more than just the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a day of decision. Not only was it a day of decision, but in many respects, it was the day of release for the brethren and sisters of Christ. Because while they may have suffered the loss of their property, it was a day of release. It was a day of vengeance. The days of vengeance the Lord Jesus Christ called us. And these people saw the destruction of not only their enemies, but the enemies of the Son of God. And Peter goes, and Peter, in that second epistle of his, although he told them that the end of all things is at hand, he did not expect that to come, brethren, this is in his own lifetime. That is, the second advent, because he said he must pass off the scene before the Lord appears in glory.
So what Peter was speaking about was not the appearance of the Lord in glory, but the end of all things as spoken by the prophets in the sense of the day of vengeance upon Israel.
Now then, James goes on, and we must be quick. He says in verse 9, "Brethren, grudge not one against another, lest ye be condemned." Now here's a warning. He says, the rich men are oppressing you. Don't resist him. You stand steadfast. You be patient unto the coming of the Lord. But brethren and sisters, here was a warning which James issued, which is a very practical one. How ironical it would have been for these people to be condemned for murmuring and complaining, as that word grudge means, in the ecclesia of God. Now this is what James warns against. We go out in the world. We go to work. We suffer the ridicule of the world. They laugh us to scorn. We're nitwits for believing the truth. We're mad. And we suffer that, and we suffer it patiently. And we go home, we think to ourselves, it has been a good day today. I've stood for the truth. I opened not my mouth. I reviled not again. I've been patient, and I'm longing for the precious fruit of the earth. I'm looking for the early and latter rain. And we go to a meeting that night, and we complain and murmur to our brethren. And when the Lord comes, we're condemned, not because we've been resisting the world, but because we've been complaining and murmuring amongst our brethren. Now, how ironical that would be if that happened. So James says, look, brethren, don't resist the world. You let them have their way for the time being. But also, in the ecclesia of God, don't be murmurers and complainers, or else you're going to be judged. And then, he gives two examples. He gives an example. He says, patience and endurance. The two different things. Now he says, patience under provocation is one thing. Endurance under trial is another. You see, brethren, if I'm always provoking you, if every time I see you, I nag away at you and say, I know what you said, it was wrong, and I keep nagging away at you all the time, it takes a lot of patience to endure that provocation. In this sense, he says, take my brethren, the prophets, as an example. And the prophets were an example of patience under provocation. But, brethren and sisters, if we're enduring a trial of affliction, not merely from somebody else, but some trial which has come upon our life, well, then we've got to endure that trial. And he says, in that respect, brethren, take Job. Take my servant Job, he says, as an example of endurance under trial. Now, Job suffered both from both aspects. He had to exercise patience under provocation. His friends, his miserable friends. There he is sitting in the dust, full of sores, and there in a miserable state of mind, lost his family, all his possessions, and his friends come there and sit around him for 7 days and hang their head to commiserate to him, all the time thinking in the head, well, what a terrible sinner Job is with having all this brought upon him. And then when they open up, they're pinpricking him all the time. You know, you're a terrible sinner for this to happen. That was their comfort. Oh, miserable comforters are ye all, he said. And he had to be patient under the provocation, but he also had to endure trial. And so the prophets and Job are given to us as an example. We won't go into any other examples, brethren and sisters, but they are given to us as an example. Ye have seen the end of the Lord, says James in verse 11. Notice that. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. There's a beautiful principle in that. There's a glorious principle in that, because you know he is actually quoting from the book of Job. We won't turn this up, but at the 42nd chapter and at verse 12, it says there, not the end of the Lord, but the latter end of Job. Now what's James doing? He doesn't say, ye have seen the latter end of Job. He says, you've seen the end of the Lord. And the lesson that he's driving home is this, brethren, that both the Lord and Job had an end. In Job, it's the latter end of Job, and here it's the end of the Lord. There was an end in view. The Lord had an end in view for Job, and Job probably had an end in view for himself. But it didn't turn out the way that Job thought it would. And so James doesn't quote the words of Job, the latter end of Job was better than the beginning. He says the latter end of the Lord. And the Lord's end, brethren and sisters, is that for which we've got to wait patiently. And whereas always we've got an end in view, which we think that if a certain thing takes place,
if this happens and that happens and I can get over this or that, I will be okay. That's our end. But the end of the Lord might not be according to our expectation. And so we've got to be exhorted here that the end of the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, then, look at the next verse. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth. What's that got to do with it? What has it got everything to do with it? There's a connection here, a vital connection. They were enduring trial. They were under provocation. Now, it was a common thing with these people, brethren and sisters, to give vent to an oath, a voluble oath, and to let fly, as the saying is. Not in the sense of swearing, oh no. But these people, these Jewish people, were very apt and very likely to give vent to oaths and to curse people in the name of God. And then to feel sorry after and think to themselves, now I didn't actually do that in sincerity. I've invoked the name of God in insincerity because I've been provoked. So James is now, above all things, be very careful, brethren, that you do not act inconsistently with the truth. Don't speak quickly about oaths. Swear not. Then he says, by heaven or by earth. Now pardon a little digression here, but I want to show you how that came about. They swore by heaven and earth. This is very interesting. You see, the Jews had oaths under the law of Moses. There was the oath of abjuration, whereby the priest could adjure a witness to speak truthfully. I adjure thee to speak truthfully, and the witness had to speak truthfully. You know when that was used. I adjure thee by the living God. Art thou the king or not? That's right, says the Lord Jesus. He spoke according to the oath of abjuration. In the book of Exodus, there was the oath which was taken between a man and another man who held goods in trust. If you went away on holidays and left your car with me in trust, if that car was damaged in some other way and I couldn't help it, it was beyond my control, you came back, I would take an oath that I was not responsible for the damage to your car and you would have to accept that. But I'd have to be very, very careful that I swore correctly. And there was the oath which the woman, going through the trial of jealousy, had to go through. And she had to swear before the high priest of Israel. There was voluntary oath between men and men as covenant making. There was the oath of obligation, where a person obligated himself to God by performing a vow or an oath, which he had to fulfill. But brothers and sisters, in every one of those oaths, the only way in which those oaths could be made valid was to invoke the name of Yahweh. Thou shalt swear by the name of Yahweh, says the law, and by no other means. What were these people doing swearing by heaven and earth? Do you know what they were doing? This was a Jewish custom which had crept into the ecclesia, and the custom itself had been gotten to because they wanted to skid around the law of Moses and to get away from the responsibility of keeping their oath. Boy, they were cunning, these scribes and Pharisees. Were they ever? Now you see, they thought that if they swore by the name of Yahweh, whoa, well that bound them straight away. But now, if they swore by his creation, or something relating to him, well it's not quite so forceful, not quite so rigid, and therefore if they broke that oath, well, they might get away with it. Now that's what they did, brethren and sisters. And that's how this custom came in. Now you turn to the 5th chapter of Matthew and I'll show you this. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, verse 33, he says, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. Now what's the principle the Lord's driving at? He's driving at this Pharisaical institution of getting around the obligation of the law. Now they said, oh, we'll swear by heaven. That's not actually swearing by God. We'll swear by the earth. We'll swear by Jerusalem. Well, if we feel that we want to sort of, you know, have a bit of an outlet, we'll swear by a hair of our head. And the Lord pointed out to them a vital principle. You swear by heaven, do you? Well, it's God's throne. You're connecting it immediately with God.
You're swearing by earth, are you? It's his footstool. You're swearing by God. You're swearing by Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. You're swearing by your own hair. God grows it. And in every case, brethren and sisters, it didn't matter what they swore by, in creation, it was connected with God and they were obligated. Now that's exactly the principle the Lord was bringing out here. And in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, which we won't look at now, he brought the same principle out. You bring the gift upon the altar, and they said that the gift was sanctified. Fools, he says. What do you think? The gift sanctifies the altar? No, he says, the altar sanctifies the gift. And so they were trying to circumvent all the time the responsibilities of the law. And this problem had crept into the ecclesia, and they were swearing by heaven and earth. But now, notice this, James is not using this in the sense of the Lord is using it. The Lord is here speaking about oaths under the law of Moses which were being circumvented. James is not speaking about that. He's speaking about oaths which would come out of their mouth involuntary so that they would swear and curse a person in the name of God or his creation. And now we go on, and we'll have to be very quick now, brothers and sisters. In verse 13, is any sick among you? Or is any afflicted among you, rather? Let him pray. Is any sick among you? Any merry among you? Let him sing psalms. Now look, what does that mean? Where's the connection here? Here's the connection. You're under trial. Be careful you don't let fly with the tongue. Oh, but James would know straight away that flesh has got to have an outlet. Flesh must have an outlet, brethren and sisters. If we bottle it up too long, it'll explode. It's got to have an outlet. So James is all right, if you must have an outlet. Are you being afflicted as an outlet for that? Prayer. Are you feeling gay and happy? Are you going to mix with the world? There's an outlet for that. Sing spiritual songs. And so James is speaking about the extremities of feeling invoked by the opposition. And people were afflicted, and some who were successful were light-hearted. But James says, be careful of your outlet, brethren. How does this line up with our living, brethren and sisters? What sort of a man have we got before us here? Goodness me, look, here's a man which every little thing in life means something spiritual. If we're gay, we've got to sing spiritual songs. What sort of a character is this? Look, we're talking about the world, mixing with the world. Is this lawful and is that lawful? It's a lot of tommy rot when you get a principle like this. A man says, if you're even gay, you've got to sing spiritual songs. Look at the strength of the Spirit here. Look, if we had James in our midst today, brethren, what would we do? What sort of a community would we have to be if this man were the standard by which we would have to match? Look, this is glorious when you see a person who sees in every little thing of life the Spirit of truth sweeping us along to the kingdom of God. This is something which we've got to take heed to. And he goes on. Is any sick among you? Let him bring the elders of the ecclesia, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the Roman Catholics tell us, the extreme unction, a man's on the bed of sickness, he's about to expire, and they can come unto him and drop their holy fingers in the oil and sprinkle on his head straight to heaven. Rot. James doesn't mean anything of the sort, brothers and sisters. And this principle has even crept in to the body of Christ at various times. Brethren, think that they can go to the bed of sickness and by their prayer they can cure that sick man. I'm telling you now, they cannot, and James says they cannot. He never says anything of the sort. But what he does say is this, that the prayer of faith in verse 15 shall save the sick man, and it'll raise him up. Whose prayer of faith? Both the elders and his. But he is the prime consideration. Nobody can pray for anybody else except in cooperating with their prayers, brothers and sisters. Let's get this clear. And this is the principle which James shows. I want to show you in the context. A man is sick. James says in verse 15, that sickness may be if he's committed a sin in relation to that sickness. Now, if he hath committed sin is not correct, because everybody's committed sins. There's no if. There's no if he's committed sin. He's committed sins, all right, during the course of his life. But what that phrase means is this. If that sick man is sick because he is in the state of having committed a certain sin, if his sickness is because of sin which he has committed, of which he is unrepentant, then he can get out of it. if he follows a certain pattern. And that pattern is in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, pray one to another. And there's the story, brothers and sisters. It's not merely the elders of the ecclesia rushing up to the sick bed, irrespective of the feeling of the sick man, and praying over him and anointing him with oil, and suddenly that brother gets up hale and hearty. It's not that at all. But the brother who is sick, he's sick because there's something eating him out. And you know what's eating him out? That word false. It's a word which means a side slip, an error. But it's used by the Lord Jesus Christ in a very significant way. For if ye forgive not men their transgressions against you, you won't be forgiven. Now this is a fault, brethren and sisters, in which this brother has had a bit of a barney with his brethren. And there's been feeling and antagonism. And he's harboring it in his mind and his heart. And it's eating him out and it's making him sick. And my word, it does. And he gets laid up with nervous dyspepsia. And there he is in bed, tossing and turning. And he's sick in heart and he's sick in body because he's got loggerheads with his brother. And it's eating him out. And until he comes to his senses and realizes he must do something about it, what's he got to do? He's got to send for the elders of that ecclesia. And he's got to say, look, you brethren, the arranging brethren, I'm very sorry over this matter. I've got a matter of grudge against Brother Smith over there. Here's what we're at loggerheads about. Here's how I feel about the matter. I want to clear the air. And there's a communal prayer to that sick man with the elders, and that man enters into the feeling that he's forgiven, brethren and sisters. The wound is healed, there's peace in the body. That's what James is driving at. It's a magnificent principle that he drives at. And it shows us what must happen in the ecclesia. And how often is this the case with us? And that man is raised to health again. He's got peace of mind. The inward turmoil is calmed. He feels confident and assured. He goes and shakes hands with his brother. It pals again. And there's a lovely feeling of fellowship and love. That can never happen, brethren, when doctrine divides us. That can never happen until there's reconciliation in the one unity of mind. But if ever personality divides us, if ever personality would divide me from you, it would break my heart. And personality can be broken down. And we can be big enough. We can be big enough to be little enough to get over it. And it can bring about a state of harmony and peace in the body of Christ and in our physical body. And this is what James is driving at. No such thing as extreme unction or anybody praying for somebody else without their consent or without their feeling entering into it. Nothing of the sort. And he goes on to illustrate the efficacy of prayer. Confess your faults. And I do not believe here that James means that we should belittle ourselves and besmirch our character by telling all our brethren all our terrible sins. If I told you mine, look, you'd pack me off to Abbey and you wouldn't want me back. You would truly. I'm not going to do that. It would only belittle me in your eyes. It wouldn't increase your love of me one whit. And I do not believe that James means that we should belittle ourselves by outlining all our baseness in front of you. What he does say, though, is confess those faults which divide us from one another. In other words, if I've got a grudge against Georgie Dart, I've got to go and see. I say, oh, look, George, you're not a bad fellow after all, and how about it, you know? And there's feeling of peace. But that's the sort of thing that James is speaking about. And he goes on to speak about the efficacy of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The energo-zealous prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's one participle. Energo-zealous. And he says, the prayer of a righteous man hath great power in its effects. That's what he means. Now, what's a good illustration of this? Elijah. Oh, look. Here's a beautiful illustration for James's point. Elijah. Now, here was Elijah who showed both things. He showed a sickness in his body over certain things which they were guilty of, but he rose above himself, and his prayer, brethren and sisters, his prayer brought a beautiful result in Israel. And Elijah, in his life, although in the chronology of his life we might have these things backwards, and yet James is showing that in the life of Elijah there is a beautiful principle. So was Elijah. He was that prophet, you know, that had come out of nowhere. He was the one who on Mount Carmel, the finger of Carmel, that mountain that swept up out of the Mediterranean, pointed like a great finger towards the Mediterranean. Out there, he would have stood upon the outcrop of Mount Carmel with a vast sea in front of him, with a canopy of the heavens, and there they contested as to who was the creator of heaven and earth. What a beautiful spot. And on top of Mount Carmel, brothers and sisters, this mighty man of faith was able by a simple prayer to bring down the effects of fire from heaven. And the next day he was running for his life from a woman. Gone for the nick of his life, running some 400 miles down the peninsula of Sinai from a woman. You don't blame him for that. That's what he did. He said, look, beautiful. He brought down fire from heaven and Jezebel's after me. Wow. And off he goes. And he runs 400 miles down to the peninsula of Sinai. And what did he do down there? The angel met him halfway and says, have a meal, Elijah, you've got a long way to go yet. And down he goes. He goes down to Mount Sinai. And there he was packed into the confines of Mount Sinai, brethren, in that solitude. That solitude. You talk to people who've been to that place. And you read about that place. Terrible solitude. The silence could almost be heard. And here's Elijah down there. And he's in a cave. Terrible weakness, this, you know. He's gone away from his responsibility. A man of like passions as we are. Oh, I can, look, you can enter into the feelings of this man. And he's in that cave, and a great earthquake shakes the whole region, and great boulders go tearing past that cave, crashing and resounding against the sides of the hills, and the light is shaken like anything. Nothing in the earthquake. Gone. And then a raging fire, brethren and sisters, he pressed back in that cave. Searing heat past the heat of the front of that cave, burning up the whole region. Nothing in that fire. But he's put out of that cave. And in the terrible stillness, he hears a still, clear, strong voice. What are you doing here, Elijah? With all the rest of your clique, you're an apostasy. All me brethren are wrong. I'm only one that's right. All these fellas back there, they're all against me. I've got no time for them. And I'm the only one whose wisdom is divine. Elijah, God instructed him. You may have been back in Israel and you may have shaken them with an earthquake. And you may have been on the top of Carmel and you may have been there and you may have swept the land with a fire. But there's one thing you haven't done, Elijah. You haven't gone back there with the still, small voice of divine wisdom. Now go all the way back and do this and that. A man of like passions as we are, brethren and sisters, who ran away from his responsibilities, who in his extremity thought he was the only one worthy of any consideration, and there were 7,000 brethren and sisters in the ecclesia of God on that day whom the Lord had forgiven and whom they were his children. And he sent Elijah back. He'd been an earthquake and he'd been a fire. Truly, yes. One thing he hadn't done. He hadn't gone back there with a still, small voice of divine wisdom. And that man was an excellent illustration of the principle of James. And Elijah responded. And it was through that man that great things were done. And Elijah was able, by prayer, brethren and sisters, to stop heaven for 3.5 years. What a magnificent prayer. It's not recorded in the book of the Kings. Nowhere is it recorded that Elijah prayed for the drought to start. But it's evident that he did, because James mentions it. And the drought started. He prophesied that it would come. And it came for 3.5 years, which is the exact time of the ministry of our Lord. And it's remarkable. It is remarkable in your leisure. I want you to have a look at this, because you may come up with something which will be a big help to me. But 3.5 years is the exact ministration of our Lord. And he worked in Israel in a time of drought.
Our Lord did.
And in the 12th chapter of Luke, which I was going to look at in your leisure, you have reference after reference, or inference after inference, to the record of Elijah. The ravens are fed by God. They in turn fed Elijah. I have come to send fire on the earth, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your loins be girded, Elijah girded up his loins, and he raced into the city. If you see a cloud arise out of the west, and Elijah saw a cloud rise out of the west, and it rained. And all these allusions which the Lord Jesus Christ in one chapter of Luke seems to be making on the basis of the prophecy of the kings would seem to indicate that he was the antitype of Elijah, the great prophet, as well as John the Baptist, that he was able by the power of prayer, brothers and sisters, at the end of that 3.5 years, to bring an abundant rain, and on the day of Pentecost, it brought forth fruit. And so we read concerning Elijah in verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Her fruit! And James, of course, is hearkening back to the form and the letter rain. And you know, brothers and sisters, wasn't it significant that Carmel was the place where Elijah brought that rain? You know, Carmel, if you look at your map, the line of the coastline goes up, there's a little bay with a promontory sticking out. That's Carmel. It just breaks that curve in the map of Israel. It's almost a smooth curve except for that little promontory. That's Carmel. And it's stuck out into the Mediterranean. And you know, brothers and sisters, that when the rain swept across the sea and they came from that direction, Carmel was always the first of Israel to receive that rain. And the prophets used that as an illustration. They used that as an illustration that Carmel, with its shaggy head sticking out of the sea, was always the one that the rain firstly refreshed. And its name means fruitfulness. And so at the end of that 3.5 years drought in Israel, in which the ecclesia of God was in apostasy, Elijah, by the power of prayer, was able to bring fruitfulness. And the patient coming of the patience of the Lord of the people of God is for the coming of the Lord and the precious fruit of the earth. The patience of the sick man is for the precious fruit of health. And all of these things James brings forward. And he concludes his epistle, with which we conclude this effort, in verses 19 and 20. My brethren. And the word my there is not in the authorized, but it's definitely there in the original. The term which James has been using all the way through, and here is a passionate appeal to finish off his epistle. And we make this appeal to you people here in Sydney. My brethren, if any one of you wander away, as the word er means, from the truth, and one of you convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, brothers and sisters, James is quoting from the 10th chapter of Proverbs. Don't go there yet, because I want to take you to another apocryphal quote from the 10th chapter of Proverbs. And you remember me telling you this. But in the Proverbs we have certain principles set forth. Conduct for daily living. And that both Peter and James quote from the Proverbs. But they do not always quote those Proverbs for the same purpose, but according to the circumstances to which they are talking. Now Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 8, quotes this proverb. Verse 7 again, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Notice the similarity of thinking. The last days, the efficacy of prayer. And above all things, have fervent love, one among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now go to the 10th chapter of Proverbs, and at verse 12. In the 10th chapter of Proverbs, and at verse 12, we read, hatred stirs up strife, but love covereth all sins. And brethren, I would like to read that to you from the Rotherham translation, for which I have profound respect. Hatred stirs up strife, but over all transgressions, love will throw a cloak. Now, remember the way these two men use this verse of Scripture. James says that if we bring a brother back from the error of his ways, brothers and sisters, we shall cover a multitude of sins. How? Because we bring him back to the table of the Lord. And it is only at the table of the Lord, brothers and sisters, that sins can be covered. I don't mean by that that private prayers have no efficacy. What I mean by that is this. The private prayers will have no efficacy if a brother has forsook the table of the Lord. And so it is necessary for us to bring that brother within the orbit of truth in order that he may come under the scope of forgiveness. And by so doing, bringing him into the scope of forgiveness, we have in effect covered a multitude of sins. But Peter doesn't use it in that way. Peter uses it in this way. That if I know something against a brother, and particularly if I've got a little bit of grudge against him, there's a tremendous temptation for me to repeat it. But seeing that love is the fulfilling of the law, brothers and sisters, you listen to this. Seeing that love is the fulfilling of the law, and anything outside of that is sin. If I've got any truth in me and I love that brother, when the opportunity arises and somebody's ear is ready and I feel a prompting to say, do you know about so-and-so? I think of the principle of love. And I take off my cloak and I hide that sin. Now that's the exhortation of both Peter and James. And I say nothing about it. Now brethren, with that note, this epistle finishes. And I'm sorry that I've taken up so much of your time this morning, but it's been a long chapter and there's much in it. Let us all heed the exhortation from James. And brethren and sisters, how easy is it to take these words to our heart, because not only are the words inspired from God, not only have they thrilled us by their clarity and by their graphic illustration, but brethren and sisters, they have come to us from a man who could say, I have lived the faith. I have been exampled in word and in deed. And from a man like that, we don't mind heeding the exhortation, do we? Brethren, be not hearers of the word only, but be ye doers of the word.